going to do is summarize the first 13 verses of this chapter. So sorry about the notes. If I don't fill them in, you can see me afterward. I'm going to pick up in verse 14. But here's the first 13 verses. We have two ideas. In the first four verses, we have the basis of the spiritual life. And it can be summarized in this statement. The power for the Christian walk is the Holy Spirit, even though it's still our walk. The power for the spiritual life doesn't come from us. It comes by means of the Holy Spirit. So he says in verse 4, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we're going to talk about what that means in a moment. That's the first four verses. So your Christian walk is empowered by the Holy Spirit, even though it's your own walk. That's the basis of the Christian life, or the spiritual life. Then beginning in verse 5 through 13, the victory in the spiritual life is to walk in the Spirit. To walk after the Spirit means to live in accordance with the guidance, dictates, and desires of the Spirit, not of the flesh. Of course, we're going to have that struggle. But the victory in the Christian life is to walk in the Spirit. And we can do that because in verse 11, the Spirit of God indwells us. The indwelling Spirit can make our present mortal bodies into vehicles for expressing the divine life within us. So he says in verse 12, brethren, we're not under obligation to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. That only leads to death. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will enjoy the spiritual life. You'll have victory in the spiritual life. Reminds me of the old hymn, Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. Oh, they always seem to have southern accents when they sing that song. he taught me in one, in his redeeming love. Anyway, I can say that because I'm from Tennessee. So I'm a Greek hillbilly. That's my heritage. So the indwelling Spirit can make your present mortal body into vehicles for expressing the divine life within you. All right? So those are the first 13 verses. The basis of the Christian life is the engineering of the Holy Spirit. And so the victory in the Christian life is to walk in accordance with that. All right? To the degree that you walk in accordance with the indwelling Spirit of God in your life, to that degree, you are enjoying the spiritual life. Now, I want to pick up in verse 14 and start with the ramifications of the spiritual life. If the spiritual life is engineered by means of the Holy Spirit, and if I walk by means of the Spirit, what are the ramifications of that? Well, there are many. And Romans 8 just gives us a few. Let's start in verse 14. The life experienced in the Spirit's pathway is appropriately described as being led by the Spirit of God. So this is a life of conformity to the revealed will of God as found in the Word of God. That's how the Holy Spirit leads us. Jesus said in John 13:13 that when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you. He will lead you into all the truth. Now, this is not circumstantial leading, you know, where you say, I don't know what to do. I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit. The next phone call, and that's what I'm going to do. No, that's not what we're talking about. The Scriptures are talking about being led by the Spirit into the truth, and the truth comes through the Word of God. It's these, he says, who are sons of God in such a way that they have transferred their spiritual growth from performing the law, you know, just being dutiful, to following the Spirit's lead in the teaching of the Word. They grow up spiritually. For instance, I may have used this illustration in the past, but it's worth using because I need to remain under His conviction. When I was married, I thought, great, I've got someone who's going to meet my needs. And the unfortunate thing about that was that she thought the same thing. I married somebody who's going to meet my needs. And that didn't go too well for the first 10, 12, 15 years of our marriage. And then the Word of God, the Spirit of God led me in my study of Scripture to some deeper understanding, greater understanding of marriage. So I came across verses like, husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church. Husbands, treat your wife as a weaker vessel, as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And I began to learn some other things like, well, you know, it's not about her meeting my needs, it's about me serving her best interests. So that oriented the whole marriage in a whole different, so then I had to translate, you know, transfer through that and transport my way from one understanding to the other, and then begin to apply that. And then I came across other things like, don't be embittered against your wife because your prayer life will be hindered. Well, you know, how does that connect? But it was another thing that the Spirit of God led me to in the Word of God to teach me about this thing called husbanding, so I could move from just being a baby husband to more of an adult husband, maybe an adolescent husband, adult husband, and hopefully someday a mature husband. That's how the Holy Spirit leads us. It's through the Word of God as we gain insight about things. So if you're being led by the Spirit of God, you will never remain a spiritual baby. You know, acting like a baby is natural, it's normal, it's cute, if you're a baby. But after a time, those same actions are not natural or normal. You know, the carnal, the fleshly believer are those who continue to be spiritual babies by focusing on this world instead of the next. However, what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit produces adult sons and daughters. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Not keeping us spiritual infants or even spiritual adults. As long as we don't grieve the Holy Spirit or quench the Holy Spirit, you will grow up spiritually. It's inevitable. Now in verse 15, here's the reason why. For you have not received a spirit of slavery and leading to fear again. In other words, the Spirit did not put me back under the law when I became a believer. He delivered me from it. But you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Union with Christ means newness of life in which we are welcomed home as sons or daughters. And so we're moved to exclaim, I'm at home. Father! Hey, Father! Jesus said, when you pray, pray to your Father. Everything, it's not the big man upstairs. It's my Father. You see, everything's changed. Verse 16, thus the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. The Holy Spirit, remember, he indwells you, right? supports the testimony of our own human spirit that in which we claim God as our Heavenly Father. So to begin with, not only are we God's children, he says we are also heirs of God. And the point is we have an inheritance as part of God's spiritual family. You know, every one of us has a place at the table. So you can think, of a huge table that goes on for infinity, and we all sit at that table, and we all have our own place. And God knows every one of us by name, and each of us has an inheritance and a claim on this inheritance in God's family. Additionally, he says, we are fellow heirs with Christ. Now, there's a condition to that one. When you come into the faith, you're part of the family. You have an inheritance. It includes your eternal life and all that that brings with it. But additionally, you can also be a fellow heir with Christ, he says, on the condition that we suffer with him. See, it's not automatic when it becomes a fellow heir with Christ. In the Old Testament law, inheritance law, the firstborn in the family normally received twice as much as the other sons. So let's take Jacob. He had 12 sons. So he would divide his inheritance up into 13 parts, and the son would get two of those. So he'd get double the portion. To be co-heirs with Christ is to be co-heirs with the firstborn of the family. It's after the suffering that we will also, he says, be glorified with him. So here's the deal. Sharing life with Christ involves more than just anticipating our eternal life with him. It requires, while we're anticipating that we're willing to suffer for him, with him, now in our Christian life. And we will suffer, by the way, as we put righteousness into play. Can't be helped. We must never avoid suffering for the sake of righteousness. You should never ask yourself, well, you know, if I do the right thing here, it's going to cost me this. So I'm going to do the wrong thing because it's less costly. And God will be happy with me. We must never avoid suffering for the sake of righteousness. Paul said in Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So the cost may be at the expense of your career, a relationship or two, or the possibility of humiliation in some way. This suffering is required by God in order that we would avoid shame in his presence at his coming, Paul tells us, and not suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. This is the only pathway to sharing also in Christ's glory, that we will be glorified with him. So there's a lot of implications when it comes to the spiritual life and ramifications that we have to take into consideration as we determine to live the Christian life, the spiritual life, day by day. And they're all eternally focused. Receiving the inheritance, being a fellow heir with Christ, entering into the sufferings of Christ while I live here on earth, not avoiding that, purposefully pursuing a righteous life, no matter how costly. Now here's the hope of the spiritual life, beginning in verse 18. Compared to the glorious future that lies ahead for us who believe, the sufferings of this life are light indeed, if you do a comparison. Have you ever done that? You know, what we have waiting for us on the other side of the grave versus the suffering on this side, there's no comparison. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Now, there's no way we can know that without the Holy Spirit revealing it to Paul. There's a huge disparity between the present suffering and the future glory awaiting us. And the point is that the glory of the eternal living God that he's planned for us far exceeds in worth and value the temporary deprivations of suffering here. So in verse 19, Paul enlarges this idea and he includes the whole creation, which he personified to be groaning for the great day of redemption. He says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly. You know, it's because nothing has been able to fulfill its capabilities or achieve its perfection in sin, under sin, even creation. So he says the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God as it longs to share in the glorious freedom that awaits us, a freedom that will liberate us as well as creation from the bondage of decay. He says creation waits for it eagerly. Everything is decaying, right? I was talking to Steve a few weeks ago, and he's talking about his house and things he's trying to do to it. Why? Because if you don't, it keeps falling apart, right? Things just naturally decay. Life, creation, we never get to experience the fulfillment of all the potential we have while we're living under sin. So in verse 20 and 21, God's splendid creation, the one detailed in a six-day, 24-hour sequence, he says, was subjected to futility. Not willingly, he says. It was a result of Adam's fall in Eden. But this was because of him who subjected it, did so in hope, with special reference to man's hope for the future. This is why creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God in verse 19, so that the creation itself will be set free from its own slavery to corruption. Corruption and death will be entirely eradicated from the natural world when Christ reigns on this earth. Nature will no longer be in bondage to these things. And somehow nature knows that. And this deliverance will allow creation to share, it says, in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Because we too will be totally set free from all the effects of sin and corruption and death when we have our resurrected bodies given back to us at the rapture. And that kind of liberty, the creation also will come. You know what these verses teach us? They teach things quite contrary to Greenpeace and similar movements. The point here is that nature is suffering and will do so until it's redeemed by God. It's not going to be saved by man. Pantheism and Native American ideas of Mother Earth are also contrary to this passage. Nature is not a model of how things should be, but is a perversion of the way things were created. So we see the creative work of God in nature, but only what's left of it after the creation was subjected to futility. That's what we get to see. We don't get to see the better part when it wasn't subjected to futility, when the curse did not impact creation. We only get to see vestiges of it. And those are marvelous to behold, aren't they, in and of themselves? But nothing near the original plan God had. So in verse 22 and 23, Paul paralleled the creation of the saints in two ways. They both groan, and they both wait eagerly for a new era. He says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." The whole natural order is racked with severe pain. That's what the word conveys. It's undergoing agonies that as such motivate it to look forward and toward a new age of deliverance. But it's not only creation that groans, but we also ourselves, he says, we groan. The very ones who have the first fruits of the Spirit. You see, only the people of God have a seal or a pledge, kind of a sort of down payment, toward our complete renewal by resurrection. See, we're the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit indwells us, and that's God's down payment. That the full monte is going to be paid off. We're going to receive the full thing and fully redeemed. Our bodies will be resurrected too. In the meantime, he says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons. Don't you do that when you see what's going on in the world? Don't you groan within yourself? Oh. Yeah, I just read a story this morning of two teenage girls who carjacked an Uber driver in Washington, D.C. yesterday and killed him. They were 13 and 15 years of age. You groan. And you see the injustice, and you groan. You see the unrighteousness, and you groan. You see your physical, you feel your physical pain, and you groan. We already possess resurrection life, which isn't yet fully realized while we're living in our mortal bodies, of course. That will come when we're resurrected. He says, transformed into our future bodies, the redemption of our body. So at the rapture, we'll get the full harvest. Our bodies will be something like that of a glorified Christ. Now in verses 24 and 25, he says, "For in hope we've been saved, we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope." And the point is that since an element of our redemption is held in reserve, that is, the redemption of our body hasn't happened yet, we still have a legitimate exercise of hope, right? We're not fully redeemed, so we still have hope. We're still in our mortal bodies, but it only increases our anticipation of our eternal hope. For who hopes in what he already sees? You see? If this is all that I have, then, you know, my hope is hopeless. You know the old song? If this is all there is, if this is all there is, if this is all there is, my friend, then let's keep dancing. Let's bring out the booze and have a ball. If that's all there is. Sorry about being out of tune there. See, that's not what we wait. We have a down payment for a full redemption. And this deliverance we do not yet see. But he says in verse 25, if we hope for what we don't see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. This is how we manage suffering. By perseverance, by endurance, see. So in verse 26, we urgently need divine help to bear up under suffering. So part of our enduring is through the Spirit who also helps our weakness or our infirmity, which is especially manifest in our times of prayer, by the way. For we don't know, he says, how to pray as we should. Indeed, how true. The implication of the word helps here is that we still should be doing our part, which is praying. But as we pray, in the background and often unknown to us, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. So into this gap comes the intercessory work of the Spirit himself, Paul says, who intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit prays the requests we ourselves don't know to pray. Think about that. The groaning of the Spirit might seem to us unintelligible prayers, but God is no stranger to the intent of the Spirit, especially since the groanings are in complete harmony with the divine will. So the Father and the Spirit are on the same page. And by this groaning, the Lord hears what we ourselves could not have told him, so that he will accept what he himself has to offer us as we pray in the midst of our suffering. So what happens at such a time? He says in verse 27, is God searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, of course. God knows what his Spirit within us desires for us in the context of our need as we pray. And this is so, he says, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You know, the Spirit of God's not going to bring our prayers to the Father that are in conflict with God's will for us. We might be praying things in conflict with what God wants for us. We don't know that. So the Spirit figures all that out, sorts it all out, and brings it to a Father in a manner consistent with God's plan for me. So all of our prayers are precious to God, because the Holy Spirit clears out all of our foolishness before they get to the Father. It seems then that our true motives and our true intentions, not just our words, are brought to God by the Holy Spirit. He says, in a language of groanings too deep for words, which the Godhead maybe and nobody else knows. But understand, the Father and the Holy Spirit are united in their aspirations for us. They're not in conflict. They're doing everything they can to ensure that the hope of the spiritual life is being fulfilled as we walk consistent with that spiritual life. And then Paul talks about the certainty of the spiritual life, beginning in verse 28. In addition to praying for us, is the reality that when we're suffering, he says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Now, how many times have you quoted that verse in your life? Many. Notice, all things that happen to us are not good. It's not what he's saying. He's not saying all things that happen to you are good. But they work together for good. For instance, it's not good that I have cancer. That's not a good thing. Nobody wants cancer. It's a bad thing. Don't come and tell me it's a good thing. But I have the promise that God will work together for good with it. I don't know what that's going to be. When we suffer, we should not think merely of our personal troubles, but rather we now enter into a much larger reality as part of God's greater goal of preparing for the day when his children are manifested. That's what all this is heading toward. This promise is not for everyone, but he says, only to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It's those who can count on the fact that everything will work together for good. It's those who love God that share deeply in his cosmic plan, in harmony with his divine purpose. You know, often we're faced with adverse, isolated difficulties, some event, and we cannot see how it works for good. Just can't put the dots together. In many cases, we're not meant to anyway. It has to be seen in relation to all that God is doing in our lives. In the final analysis, God says it will work out for good. Now, when Joseph, let's take Joseph, when he was in the pit crying out for help, his brothers threw him in the pit, and we learn later on in Revelation that this was a very ugly affair. You know, they didn't just kind of gently drop him into a pit. They grabbed him, took him, and cast him down to the pit. And Joseph was screaming, trying to get somebody's attention. And he was frightful and terrorized. And it didn't seem a good thing, obviously. And it wasn't. But when he was in power and he could look back on the event and see how God had orchestrated all the affairs, here's what he said to his brothers. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God meant it for good. No way, no way. There's no way Joseph could have thought about that when he was in the pit. It took 20 years of God at work before he could make that statement. Now, in verses 29 to 30, God contributed five elements to the spiritual life. First, he knew in advance of our salvation. For those whom he foreknew. Individual believers in no way catch God by surprise when they become born again. It's not like, oh, look, Jesus, there's another one. Oh. God knew of such far in advance. Secondly, God predetermined our sanctification. It says he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. God determines that we share in the likeness of his Son. The reason, he says, is so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. The point of eternal living is to experience the resurrection life. The point of the spiritual life is to experience the resurrection life we have now. He's called us, predetermined us to be sanctified. So God working in you today is because he's predetermined to conform you to the image of his Son. Thirdly, he called us in harmony with his purpose for us. And these whom he predestined, he also called. This call is consistent with all that God has given us, including our personality, our physical situation, our talents, our opportunities, our spiritual gifts, our life heritage, our family, our looks, and so on. We take all of this and we move with all of it in a righteous direction, one that pleases God and prepares us for eternal living to come. He's called us in harmony with that purpose. God doesn't want us conflicting with his purpose for us. He doesn't want us sitting around thinking, oh, woe is me, I wish I had that talent instead of this one. God gave you the one you have to fulfill the purpose he has for you. God did not make a mistake. Fourth, he justifies us. And those whom he called, he justified. We've been given an entire new state of being. A righteous one with a new nature and indwelling spirit. We have a new status. He glorified us. This is the fifth one. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. All of this leads to our ultimate sanctification. Now, did you get it? These are all written in the past tense to stress the certainty of fulfillment. Why? Because he who has begun a good work in you will do what? He's going to complete it. That's why. It's already done in his mind. It's as good as done because in the mind of God it's been done. These verses reveal how glorious and majestic God is and how our destiny is in his hands from beginning to end. In Christ Jesus we stand, but we stand because God has a purpose for us, conformity to Christ. And that purpose will carry us through all the way to our glorification. So in verses 31 and 32, he continues with the hope of the spiritual life. Paul's conclusion of this discussion is that if God's for us, who can be against us, for crying out loud? Come on. God has not made an empty promise. He's not started something he's unable to finish. He's fully aware of our sins and our failures. And he's acted in spite of it. Through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the Spirit, which constitutes all the proof we need that our glorification is yet to come. It costs God dearly, by the way, to act. It says he did not spare his own Son in the process. Christ died in place of us for our eternal salvation, but delivered him over for us all, Paul says in verse 32. Now, if our eternal welfare required God to make so enormous a sacrifice, how will he not also, with Christ, freely give us all things? The greatest benefit makes the lesser one reasonable enough, even though both benefits are staggering to our minds. God's put the whole kit and caboodle together and woven this incredible eternal fabric with my life in mind. So in verse 33, so who's going to bring a charge of God's elect? I mean, is God behind? Does God have our back or not? You think God went through all this investment and to let us lurch and try to figure it out on our own and hope you make it, I'll see you on the other side. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? He is fully vested in our personal welfare and our eternal well-being. Satan's very busy, by the way, accusing the saints in heaven, but he gets nowhere with his self-righteous efforts. God is the one who justifies, Paul says in verse 33. Since all sin is against God, only God can bring charges. Well, God did against his son, who already paid for the sin, my sin. So who is the one that condemns, Paul says? Christ Jesus is the only one who can condemn, but he died. And he secured the removal of my sin and guilt, so I'm no longer condemned. Remember the first verse? There is therefore now no condemnation. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, hallelujah, next Sunday, all throughout this week. He is at the right hand of God who also intercedes for us. Oh, so Christ intercedes for us as well as the Holy Spirit. Man, they're pretty active. The Father and the Holy Spirit are still engaged. Verse 35, Christ is more than just a disinterested defense attorney making my case. Considering all that he's done for us, Paul says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Well, let's consider all eventualities, okay? And what will we learn is that nothing whatsoever can do that. Will tribulation or distress? Those are synonymous terms. Well, then what about persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? These suggest all kinds of various forms of tribulation and distress that often come. His point is that suffering cannot separate us from the love of God. Separation through suffering is no more thinkable than the idea that the Father ceased loving his Son through the agony on the cross. It all has a purpose. Our suffering is part of our identification with Christ. So in verse 36, such troubles are attested by the saints throughout history. We're not the only ones that have suffered as followers of Jesus. He pulls a verse out of Psalm 44 when the nation of Israel was crying out to God for deliverance. They were suffering tremendously. And it says, just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long, they were crying out. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered by the enemies who are surrounding us. In Psalm 44. This distressing trouble was not due to any sin, by the way, that the nation had been involved in. It was a tragic experience. And as tragic as it was, Paul says in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. You see, a suffering believer situation, as difficult as it might be, is moving irresistibly to complete and unequivocal victory. That's where it's headed. Believers who are suffering don't have to, you know, walk on their lip hanging to the ground because they're so despondent. Everything is heading toward victory. Should I do it again? Oh, victory in Jesus. And then finally, verse 38 and 39, Paul affirms his complete conviction that none of the following entities can separate the suffering and persecuted believer who's committed to be righteous and live the spiritual life from the ongoing reality of divine love. Paul says, for I'm convinced that, number one, neither death nor life. That is, nothing in our experience of living nor its cessation. Number two, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. That is, no supernatural being, whatever exalted position. Number three, nor things present nor things to come. That is, no eventuality already present or in the future. Number four, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created being. That is, nothing at the highest level of existence or lowest level or in between. None of these, he says, will be able to separate us from the love of God. So just count on that fact. God has vested and invested himself in your life. He's got your back. It's that specific love in the risen and exalted one, he says, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know God loves me? Just look to Christ. He is the bulwark that shields us from any separation from God's love. You know, once saved, always saved. Once you believe, you can't get rid of God. The Holy Spirit indwells you, you can't get rid of him. Nothing you can do to shake him out of your life. You can ignore his conviction, sure. You can put yourself under the discipline of God, your father, because that's what fathers do to their rebellious children. Sure, you can do that. But once saved, always saved. So what? Couple thoughts. Be aware of the tendency of your fleshly, sinful nature to appeal to you. See, it's going to appeal to you. That's the tendency. We still live in the flesh. We have a down payment to get fully redeemed. It hasn't happened yet. In the meantime, I have this propensity. Be aware of it. Then acquiesce to the Holy Spirit. Number two, by yielding your will to the Word of God. Grow up. Go to the Word. Let the Spirit lead you. Grow up. Finally, sanctification happens not by trying to change or reform your human nature. It's unreformable, if that's a word. But by obeying the aspirations of the Holy Spirit for you, who will then empower you through God's Word to please Him. The spiritual life is developed by cooperating with the Holy Spirit, not grieving or quenching Him. That's the hope we have. Those are the implications. That's the certainty of the spiritual life. The victory, the basis, the hope. It's all provided for us by means of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we thank you that you've given us such hope, that you've given us such victory, that you've given us such a basis upon which we can live a victorious Christian life. That in the midst of the struggles that we face here on this side of the grave, we can still miraculously and marvelously live the righteous life by means of the Holy Spirit who indwells us and empowers us to do so. May we take full advantage of the resources you've supplied, that we might live the life Jesus lived, and in conformity with his desires, become more like Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.